The title of this session is What God Said About Worship, or What Did God Say About Worship? And as I say in the notes that I've provided, which I'm going to try to stick to as closely as I can to keep within my time limit, the preposition in this title, I think, misses really the significance of the relationship between what God said and worship. And really, the thesis of what I'm going to be presenting is that God did not simply say something about worship. Rather, worship itself is fundamentally rooted in what God said. So, for example, unlike discussing what God said about particular ethical issues or church polity or eschatology, wherein we would attempt to catalog God's words with relation to those particular issues, the very fact that God has spoken is the basis, means, and essence of the nature of worship itself. Therefore, it's my goal in this presentation to explore this relationship between God's revelation, what he has said, and worship in order to get at the heart of what worship really is. So I'm not going to be approaching this topic systematically, although I think that's a valuable exercise, but rather I'd like to explore what I think is a profound and fundamental relationship between God's revelation, what he has said, and worship. And I think that has some significant implications for our philosophy and practice of worship today, some of which I'll mention during the course of this session. So first, the very idea of worship itself begins with God's self-revelation. Worship exists only because God said something. God speaking the world into existence was in its very essence an act to create worship. God created the universe ex nihilo through his spoken word for the express purpose of displaying his own glory. Psalm 19 being an example of affirming that truth. And he created Adam in his image in order that Adam might witness that glory and respond in worship. God's chief end is to glorify himself, and he calls all men everywhere to fulfill their purpose in life by doing the same thing. Yet, this desire to be worshipped by God did not stop with speaking the world into existence. Creation certainly displays the glory of God, but creation alone is not enough to reveal the God to be worshipped. Adam would not have known whom he was to worship except that God spoke to him. So here again, we have another essential relationship between worship and God's speaking. God revealed himself to Adam in Genesis 2:15 and told him of his purpose. And I'd like to look at this purpose just briefly. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now this phrase, work it and keep it, seems to imply that man's purpose was to garden. Yet the work of gardening would not have been necessary prior to the fall. Rather, what I'm going to suggest to you this afternoon is that these two verbs in the phrase have a deeper significance that relate to the essence of worship. The first verb is avid, which according to Alan Ross, Jason mentioned him in his session, is, quote, used frequently for spiritual service, specifically serving the Lord, Deuteronomy 4:19, and for the duties of the Levites. The second verb is shamar, and Ross notes that its religious use is that of observing spiritual duties or keeping the command. And so he goes further to explain, I think this is sort of the essence of what I'd like to emphasize in this verse. In places where these two verbs are found together, they often refer to the duties of the Levites, keeping the laws of God, and offering spiritual service in the form of the sacrifices and all the related duties, serving the Lord, safeguarding his commands, and guarding the sanctuary from the intrusion of anything profane or evil. So thus, the point here is that from within a pre-fall context, and with an understanding of the semantic range of these verbs, what Genesis 2:15 reveals is that God's declaration of man's purpose is not to garden, but rather to worship and obey. God said something to man so that mankind might worship him. The fact that God's first words created the very existence of worship leads to a recognition that all worship begins with what God said. God is the initiator of worship. And in particular, God's revelation of himself is what provides the basis for all true worship. So let's explore that for a few moments. Understanding God as the initiator of worship based on his self-revelation sets the nature of worship in its proper context, I believe. God is the initiator of all true worship based on what he has said about himself. This is an important reality, but it doesn't yet specify what exactly the nature of worship is. And so in order to move closer to a definition of worship and to grasp the significance of God's revelation to that definition of worship, I'd like to explore what is perhaps, I think, the most clear, most concise explanation of worship in one single biblical book, especially since this book of the Bible also links true worship to what God said. And that book is the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews provides for us a helpful framework for understanding the nature of worship in the entirety of Scripture, particularly since it specifically compares and contrasts worship in both testaments. One writer, Peter Jones, argues that the three primary contrasts in the literary structure of Hebrews reveals that the central theme of the entire book is this idea of worship and will help us to get closer to understanding what the essence of worship is, specifically as it's related to the revelation, to God's revelation. The first climax is found in chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And the second climax of the book is found in 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Same verb used there, prosercomai. And then the same concept in a slightly different form appears in the final climax of chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come, same translation of the same Greek word, prosercomai, to Mount Zion. So this idea of drawing near to God is at the heart of the author of Hebrews' concept of worship in both of the Testaments, both the Old and New Testaments. And Jones thus notes that, quote, this imagistic portrayal of distinctive Christian worship enjoys a dramatic location in the epistle. So in other words, what I'm suggesting to you without a whole lot of discussion is that the primary theme of the book of Hebrews really is this idea of worship. And because the book of Hebrews also focuses centrally on God's revelation, what God has said, I think it provides for us a very helpful connection between what God said and the essence of worship. The notion of coming, or drawing near, as I mentioned, is a translation of prosercomai, which means more than just a casual coming towards something. For example, William Lane notes that the term is more than simply a casual expression of coming, but rather, quote, is used exclusively of an approach to God. The writer of Hebrews compares Israel's approach to God in cultic ceremony to the Christian's experience in worship. This idea of drawing near to God in worship really permeates the entire storyline of Scripture. It's what Adam and Eve enjoyed as they walked with God in the cool of the day. It's described in Exodus 19:17 when Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God at the foot of Mount Sinai. He had told Pharaoh to let the people go so that they might go into the wilderness to worship him, and that's exactly what they intended to do as they met God, same idea of drawing close to him at the foot of Mount Sinai. It's what Psalm 100 commands of the Hebrews in temple worship when it says, come into his presence with singing and into his courts with praise. It is what Isaiah experienced as he entered the heavenly throne room of God and saw him high and lifted up as he drew near. To draw near to God is to enter his very presence, to bask in his glory, to have perfect communion and fellowship with him. And really, I believe if there's any essential, concise definition of what true worship is, it's this idea emphasized in the book of Hebrews of drawing near to God. And this is exactly what God has created man to do. As we've already seen, man does not come to worship to draw near to God of his own initiative. God has extended the invitation to draw near to him. But drawing near to God in worship must be on his terms. It must be on based on what he has said. And therefore, failing to obey what God has said is failure to worship, failure to draw near. When Adam and Eve disobeyed what God said, they destroyed the possibility of truly drawing near to him. After Adam and Eve sinned, they no longer enjoyed the privilege of walking with God in the garden. Instead, they hid from him in fear and desperately tried to cover their guilt with leaves. And ever since that time, any attempt to do this, what Hebrews commands us to do, any attempt to draw near to God results in a profound recognition of guilt and unworthiness to do so. The Israelites experienced this when they drew near to Mount Sinai. When they witnessed the majesty and greatness and white-hot holiness of God, they trembled with fear and begged God to stop talking. This is the reason that although God inhabited the holy place in the tabernacle and later the temple, no person could enter his presence. No person could really draw near to the presence of God except the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. This is what Isaiah experienced when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in all of his glory and holiness, and he cried, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King. As I've drawn near, I recognize my unworthiness to do so." So God has commanded, God has said that all men should draw near to him, but because mankind has disobeyed what God said, no one has the right to draw near to God. No one has access to him. The only way God enabled people to partially draw near to him is through temporary sacrifices, and even there are barriers keeping people from the very presence of God. There's a veil hiding the holy place. Only the high priest can enter, and only once a year. And the Bible reveals what happens if someone touches the symbol of God's presence. Remember what happened to Uzzah with the ark. Even Psalm 100 calls people to come only into the outer courts of the temple, not into the actual presence of God. The people in the Old Testament, though they were commanded to draw near, did not have the right to draw near because they had disobeyed what God said. So, the basis of worship is what God said through his creative act and through revealing himself and man's purpose. Yet this revelation alone was insufficient since mankind disobeyed what God said and therefore forfeited their right of access to communion with him. And so thus already the critical link between worship and what God said is apparent. Yet the book of Hebrews further, I think, highlights this connection between what God said and worship and reveals the solution to the problem of God's revelation actually preventing true worship because of sin. This book, the book of Hebrews, whose primary theme is worship, begins with a contrast between what God said long ago, verse 1, and what God has spoken in these last days, verse 2. And I think it is this contrast between what God said long ago and what God said in these last days that is critical for understanding the link between worship and what God said. Throughout the book, the author of Hebrews highlights the essential discontinuity between revelation under the Old Testament and revelation for the church. Old Testament saints relied heavily upon earthly, transient means through which to receive revelation from God. The first verse of the book notes what would have been for the Jews the primary source of revelation, prophets. Yet, as unique and authoritative as these messengers of God's word were to the Jews, the supreme messenger, according to John 1:1, and according to the beginning of Hebrews, is the Word himself. In these last days, Hebrews 1:2 says, God has spoken to us through his Son. This source of divine revelation, according to verse 3, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. In other words, it is not simply a messenger of what God said. He is God, and he is what God said. So the author focuses on this discontinuity between these sources of revelation. And the author focuses on another source of revelation in chapters 1 and 2, angels. The Jews considered these mysterious beings as special, visible representations of God's word. In contrast to what his readers would have considered the supreme sources of revelation, prophets and angels, and thus images of the authority of God, the author of Hebrews exalts Jesus Christ as superior, both as the source of revelation and as the very person of God himself. Now, of course, there are a number of reasons Christ is superior to the prophets and angels, but the primary reason has to do with the relationship between what God said and worship. As we've already seen, verbal revelation is essentially the basis of communion with God. The word from God delivered through prophets or heavenly messengers was the only means through which Old Testament believers could worship the Lord. It's the only way they could know who God was. Without these supernatural insertions into the earthly realm, people had insufficient knowledge for communion with their Creator. But even then, this knowledge was lacking, for it came sporadically and at times impersonally, and furthermore, disobedience to that revelation actually prevented worship. But the beauty of the book of Hebrews and what the author is arguing is that with the coming of Christ, the revelation that provided a basis for communion was also both the object and the means of that communion. What God said was not now just the basis, it is also the focus and the means of true worship, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ. This revelation of God through his Son changes the way believers approach God, draw near to God in worship. Hebrews 4:16 highlights that the coming of Christians to God in worship is based on grace, leading to a boldness that the Old Testament Hebrews could not express. The passage says, "Let us then with confidence draw near," same verb, "to the throne of grace." Hebrews 7:25 emphasizes the fact that Christ's high priestly ministry of intercession makes such an approach possible. It says, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near," same verb, "to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." In chapter 10, verse 1, the author reveals the insufficiency of the animal sacrifices to purify perfectly those who would come to God in worship. It says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true forms of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." But in contrast, verse 22 proclaims that since believers in Christ have a great high priest in the person of Jesus Christ, they may draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with their hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and their bodies washed with pure water. And then Hebrews 11:6 further emphasizes the need for faith in the person of Jesus Christ, in what God has said through his Son in coming to God in worship. It says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near," again, the essential concept of worship, "whoever would worship God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And of course, this is all possible because of Christ's sacrifice on behalf of his people. God required Old Testament saints to offer sacrifices to him as a means of temporary forgiveness for disobedience to what he said. These sacrifices themselves were imperfect, and they did nothing to change the heart of the one offering the sacrifice. They did not provide full atonement, but rather temporary legal satisfaction of immediate wrath. They could not cleanse sin, but they could sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. Although these Old Testament sacrifices were limited, they served as copies of the perfect, complete sacrifice that was to come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But in contrast to that sacrifice, Hebrews 12:24 directs the reader's attention to the sprinkled blood of Jesus as the basis of New Testament worship. This idea of sprinkling is intricately tied to the ratification of the covenant and harkens back to the sprinkling that ratified the old covenant. Yet the blood really is merely a metonymy for the whole of Christ's sacrificial bloody death, which is made clear by its comparison to another violent murder of an innocent victim, that of Abel. And again, we see this idea of speaking connected here to this, sacrifice and worship. According to Hebrews, Abel is still speaking, although he died, and yet the blood of Christ continues to speak more effectively, chapter 12, verse 24, as a final sacrifice of atonement that makes worship possible. This sacrifice of Christ is God's gracious voice providing the means of worship. So to summarize what we've seen so far, while what God said about himself is the basis of all true worship, it is only through ultimate revelation of God, Jesus Christ, that approach to God in worship is really possible. human prophets, a mediator, priests, animal sacrifices, and a temple each represent physical realities that reveal God to the people in the Old Testament and provided a means to worship him. Yet they all stand in stark contrast to the supreme spiritual revelation that replaces them all, Jesus Christ. He is the prophet. He is the mediator, the priest, the sacrifice, and the temple. It is he who stands as the subject, source, and means of true worship. The Old Testament rituals of worship were indeed shadows of spiritual realities, but they fell short since they could not actually bring someone into the presence of God. But with the coming of Christ, believers are actually raised up into the very presence of God, not yet physically, but through our union and relationship to him who sits at the very right hand of the throne of God. So then, if worship is drawing near to God based on what he said and through the ultimate what God said, Jesus Christ, then what exactly does that look like? What does it mean to draw near to God in worship based on what God said? Well, as the author of Hebrews makes clear, approach to God in worship is not yet a physical reality in this dispensation. Rather, a Christian's approach to God through Christ is a spiritual matter, since we worship now in a spiritual sense with God in heaven. Therefore, the essence of drawing near to worship is something spiritual. The Lord explained the essence of biblical worship in John 4 when he told the Samaritan woman, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And therefore, essential to God-pleasing worship is an expression of appropriate spiritual response to God's truth. That is, response of the heart, response of the affections. Worship, then, is a believer saying something to God, primarily with his heart, in response to what God has said to us. And yet the nature of this heart response is the subject, I think, of much confusion today, leading to fundamentally different presuppositions concerning the nature of true spiritual worship. When we say something to God with our hearts, what we say must be fitting and an appropriate response to what he has said. And yet this confusion, I think, clouds an understanding of what is really fitting. And thus, I'd like to take a few moments to discuss what a response of the Spirit really means, what this we saying to God in worship really all entails. And I think this involves an understanding of a distinction between the affections, the spiritual responses, and the appetites. Until modern times, Christians have always articulated a distinction between the spiritual affections and the physical appetites. For example, the Apostle Paul distinguished between the splanchna, the chest, the affections, and the koilia, the belly, the passions. Martin Luther distinguished between spiritual responses and carnal or physical impulses. Jonathan Edwards distinguished between the affections and the passions. C.S. Lewis recognized the difference between the chest and the belly, the spiritual response of the affections and the physical impulses of the appetites. Affections are spiritual responses to truth, to what God said. And ordinate affections are those that are appropriate for expression to a holy God and what he has said. Appetites, or passions, are merely artificially stimulated physical responses. Appetites are not really responses to what God said, but rather are merely chemical impulses. They're, as Dr. McCune would say, glandular. Since what God said about worship involves discussion of the affections, I think we must learn to distinguish between the difference between ordinate affection to the Lord and appetites, and choose only those worship forms that nurture right affection to the Lord. What we say to God and how we say it is essential as we consider how we are to worship. Unfortunately, though, we live today in a culture of appetites. Our thirst for immediate gratification has encouraged forms of entertainment designed simply to titillate the senses. Taking advantage of addictions to these forms, commercialistic entrepreneurs have cultivated these art forms and media with the sole purpose of manipulating the impulses and driving consumers to a decision. Essentially, this is what pop culture aims at accomplishing. Pop culture is more than an expression of rebellion and sex, although it certainly some forms take that form since the 60s. But pop culture generally began much earlier, first with Victorian sentimentalism, then with the amusements of Stephen Foster, Tin Pan Alley, and vaudeville, and later with the entertainments of Broadway, Walt Disney, and Hollywood. In each of these cases, the goal for producing art was no longer to express and nurture noble affections as it had once been, but to amuse and tickle the senses. But equally as discouraging, I think, is the reality that distinction between the affections and the appetites has been lost today by many Christians, and it has affected how we define our response to God in worship. Without such a distinction, church leaders have come to define worship almost exclusively in terms of the appetites. Since it is far easier to motivate people to action by appealing to their appetites than by patiently nurturing religious affections in response to what God said. Charles Finney, I believe, was one of the earliest to influentially promote targeting the appetites in his religious meetings. Because Finney believed that conversion could be produced by human means, he sought to create certain experiences in his services that would drive people to accept the claims of Christianity. In his revival lectures, for example, Finney insisted that, quote, there must be excitement sufficient to wake up the dormant moral powers. Think about that statement for a moment. Ian Murray explains, I think, well, the connection between Finney's theology of conversion and the means that he employed, which went on to significantly affect evangelical worship. Murray says, if conversion was the result of a sinner's decision, and if the inducing of that decision was the responsibility of a preacher, assisted by the Holy Spirit, of course, then any measure that would bring the unconverted right up to the point of instant and absolute submission had to be good. And I would just recommend to you, if you want to understand why worship is how it is today in evangelicalism and fundamentalism, anyone who has a heritage of revivalism, read Ian Murray's Revival and Revivalism. Finney found pop music as the perfect tool for creating such experiences because it was immediate. It stimulated excitement, and people are naturally motivated to action by such impulses. Finney actually urged those writing and leading music in his meetings to look to the advertisers of the day for inspiration. Now, those earliest forms of pop music may seem innocuous to our ears, but that philosophy began a trend to use pop music to create emotional experiences in the church that really continues to this day. Later revivalists followed Finney's lead and progressively adopted the newest, most exciting forms of pop music in their services in order to create sensual experiences. For example, Homer Rodehaver, a later revivalist song leader, taught this, quote, creating the proper atmosphere for the character of the meeting to be held is an important officer of the director, the song leader. Rodehaver taught song leaders how to use certain songs and directing methods that could create the right, his words, emotional conditioning. So this began a long time ago. My point here is that the practice of using certain musical forms simply to stimulate the appetites or create an emotional atmosphere is not unique to contemporary churches today. The problem began much earlier and has affected most of fundamentalism and evangelicalism. Most believers today evaluate their worship experience based on feeling, not on what God said or what I say in response to that, but merely by feeling. This takes all kinds of shapes, of course, depending on the particular movement. Some define spiritual experience by holy laughter or slaying in the spirit. Others define it by mystical trance. Others as exciting, rousing energy. But most people define true worship by some kind of intense enthusiasm or zeal or passion for God that amounts to little more than stimulation of the appetites. And thus, these physical this physical stimulation comprises almost the entirety of what they, quote-unquote, say to God in worship. One author, Dabney, I think offers a sober warning that I think we should heed today in this regard. He said, "Millions of souls are in hell because they were unable to distinguish the elevation of animal feelings, appetites, from general, genuine religious affection." So if worship is a dialogue between what God said and what we say through our heart's response, then how we respond to what God has said is of utmost importance. The spiritual nature of God's self-revelation necessitates a spiritual response of our hearts rather than simply an artificially stimulated physical response. So, worship at its core is based on what God said about himself, and it is mediated by what he said through his Son, and it involves what we say back to him through the affections of our hearts. So I hope you can see already how I see the essence of what worship is rooted in what God said. God did not merely say something about worship. What he said is the essence of worship itself. But there's another issue involving an important relationship between worship and what God said. And Pastor Thomas also already alluded to this, and I'd like to flesh this out a bit more. This issue narrows our discussion to corporate worship in particular. We've been focusing on the essence of the nature of worship in general thus far. But this issue I'd like to focus on focuses our attention on corporate worship in particular and involves the following question. Must we limit ourselves only to what God has said with regard to our corporate worship? Answers to this question have generally fallen into one of two categories. On the one hand, are those who believe that as long as we do not do something that God has expressly forbidden, we may worship in whatever ways we think will be most glorifying to God and beneficial for his people in our time, culture, and circumstances. Since times change, cultures differ, and circumstances vary, godly church leaders should strive to discern what will work best for their particular situation as long as they avoid those things that God has clearly forbidden in terms of worship. On the other hand, are those who say that we may worship God only in the way that he has expressly prescribed in his word. Whatever is not prescribed for worship is forbidden. We may not add or subtract any elements from our worship. So there's the two positions. The first position, traditionally called the normative principle of worship, has characterized Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and Anglicans, and really is basically the default position of most American churches today. Presbyterians, Puritans, and historically Baptists have held to the second position, traditionally called the regulative principle of worship, or sometimes called the rule of prescription. In fact, the regulative principle was arguably the defining principle of the English separatists who later became Baptists. I know of a guy writing a dissertation right now in which he is arguing that the English separatists that became Baptists essentially did so because of the regulative principle. These early Baptists argued that all of the innovations of the Church of England, out of which they were separating, were beyond what God had prescribed, not the least of which was the baptizing of infants. Notice, for example, I'm going to read a couple passages from the London Baptist Confession of 1689. It says, "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan," glad they included that, "under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." John Fawcett, an English Baptist pastor in the mid-1700s, summarized this characteristically Baptist conviction. He said, "No acts of worship can properly be called holy, but such as the Almighty God has enjoined," what he said. "No man nor any body of men have any authority to invent rites and ceremonies of worship, to change the ordinances which he established, or to invent new ones. The divine word is the only safe directory in what relates to his own immediate service. The question is not what we may think becoming, decent or proper, but what our gracious master has authorized as such. In matters of religion, nothing bears the stamp of holiness but what God has ordained. So this is traditionally a Baptist position, but I would argue that most American Baptists today, by default, adopt more of a normative position than a regulative position. So I'd like to spend a few moments then to unpack a defense of this regulative principle. We've already heard from Pastor Thomas an admonition that to follow this sort of principle, and I'd like to take a few minutes to argue that in terms of our corporate worship, we must limit ourselves to what God said. Three general ideas, at least three general ideas, govern the regulative principle of worship that limits what we may include in worship to what God said. The first is the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 teach that the Bible is sufficient as the rule of our faith and practice. Of course, a familiar passage. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, I like how Wayne Grudem summarizes it, teaches that, quote, Scripture contained all the words of God he intended for his people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. So here's the question. Would God leave us without instruction in the most important issue on this earth, his worship? Certainly, God has given us in his word all the instruction we need to obey him perfectly in this area of worship. The London Baptist Confession says it this way. The rule of this knowledge, faith, and obedience concerning the worship and service of God and all other Christian duties is not man's inventions, opinions, devices, laws, constitutions, or traditions unwritten whatsoever. And remember, they're reacting against the Church of England and all of the added accoutrements of worship, but only the Word of God contained in the canonical Scriptures. This point alone, though, does not fully answer our question. We may agree that God has given us everything we need in Scripture to worship him rightly, but some argue that God's all-sufficient word does not give explicit instructions regarding worship. And therefore, by implication, then, God has given us freedom to worship as we think best, as long as it does not go against what he said. Thus, I think two additional biblical points clarify the matter. So some people actually use the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture to argue that since we don't have instruction about every single issue, then if the Bible doesn't forbid it, we may include it in our worship. But I think two other important issues clarify and narrow our answer to that question. So the second issue is this. God rejects worship in Scripture that he has not prescribed. Throughout Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments, examples abound of God rejecting, often violently, worship that includes elements that he has not prescribed. Rarely are these elements introduced with malicious intent. Usually the motive is to enhance the worship of the one true and living God. But God nevertheless rejects worship that includes such extra-biblical elements. And I want to give you some examples of this. For example, Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, Take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Now, people often assume in this passage that the children of Israel were attempting to worship a pagan god in this instance. However, I think closer examination will show that the Hebrews were not attempting to worship a pagan god, but instead were simply trying to worship Yahweh through means that he had not prescribed. In verse 1, the people say, "Come, make us," and the term here is Elohim. The same term is used in verse 4 when they say, "These are Elohim," or "This is Elohim, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Now, translators render this term Elohim as gods because it is a plural reference to deity and because they assume that the people of Israel are seeking to worship other gods. However, notice what Aaron says in verse 5. He says, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh." He specifically uses the unique name of God there. There's no doubt here that the people were attempting to worship Yahweh, who they knew brought them up out of Egypt. The name Elohim is often used to refer to Yahweh, of course. The plural form signifies majesty and honor. And I think this point is made even more clear when Moses relates this incident in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 16. He says, "And I looked," talking about this incident, "and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God," Yahweh Elohim. "You had made yourself a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way the Lord had commanded you." Moses said they sinned against Yahweh Elohim, and because of that, God severely punished them. Why? Because they were attempting to worship another god? No, because as Moses said, they had turned aside quickly from the way the Lord had commanded them. They had introduced elements into the worship of Yahweh that he had not prescribed. Second example, Leviticus 10, the incident of Nadab and Abihu. For sake of time, I won't read the passage. Familiar to you, I'm sure. In this passage, Nadab and Abihu offer an unauthorized fire, literally a strange fire to the Lord, and they were killed for it. Why were they killed? There was nothing inherently evil or profane about what they were doing, but the fact that, as verse 1 specifically says, the Lord had not commanded this element of worship, they were killed. God is very serious about this. The only acceptable worship is that which he himself has commanded. A couple New Testament examples, Matthew 15, 8 and 9, talking about the Pharisees. Jesus said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Here Jesus is scolding the Pharisees who have added their own ingenuity to worship, and they're requiring others to take part in these same worship elements that God has not prescribed. Were these elements evil in and of themselves? No, but the fact that they are not commanded by God renders the worship vain. What is clear from these few examples is that God rejects worship that is not based on his commands, even when it's offered with good motives. This may seem to be a difficult and restrictive truth, but it is what the Scripture teaches. As Calvin notes, I think this summarizes it well, "I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word." That's what we're arguing. The opposite persuasion, which cleaves to them, being seated, as it were, in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to his worship, if at variance with his command, what do we gain by a contrary course? The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So in summary, God is the only one who has the right to determine how we worship. Again, I think the London Baptist Confession says it well, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So I think if you look at the full testimony of the Word of God, we see example after example, just a few illustrated this afternoon, of the fact that God rejects worship that is not according to what he has said. But there's a third principle that I think even drives this home further and distinguishes between how we apply the scripture to life in general and to corporate worship in particular, because there is a difference. And this is the extent of the church's authority or the doctrine of the liberty of conscience. The third principle is clearly laid out in the New Testament, since this very debate of the liberty of conscience and the limits of the church's authority was significant in the New Testament, since some Christians insisted upon introducing Jewish worship elements into Christian worship, elements that had not been prescribed specifically for Christian worship. I think Paul specifically deals with this issue in Romans 14. I'll read just a portion of the chapter. One person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Now, the context of Romans 14. Here in Romans 14, Paul is dealing specifically with those Christian Jews who desired to maintain religious restrictions and observances from the Mosaic Law. And I footnoted there an article by Mark Snowberger that makes this point. Romans 14 is not talking about Christian life in general, but specifically the context is about people who wanted to maintain the Jewish restrictions, the observance of Mosaic holy days and Jewish ceremonial laws. The important thing to remember here is that these are religious restrictions of ceremonially unclean food and observances of sacred days. And so any proper discussion of so-called Christian liberty in this passage, I think, must be framed in that context. In other words, while 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 applies to general things with negative associations from the pagan world, like meat offered to idols, Romans 14 deals more narrow topic of adding requirements to religious life, specifically what we're focusing on this afternoon. So this passage has direct application to the issue of public worship, and the original formulators of the regulative principle, the reformers that articulated these things, applied it specifically in that way. So, within a context, then, of making every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification, verse 19, Paul insists in verse 5 that each one should be fully convinced in his own mind concerning sacred days. And in verse 23, he warns the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. So the question is, should we observe sacred days that have not been prescribed in the New Testament for church worship? Paul says that in order to institute something like that, the observance of a sacred day that has not been prescribed, each person must be convinced in his own mind. One must be careful not to impose upon his own conscience or the conscience of another that of which they are not fully convinced. And here's the issue. What is the only way that we can be convinced that God wants us to observe a particular sacred day? Only if he has prescribed it for the church. If you as an individual are convinced for some reason that you should observe it, then you have every right to do so in your home. But church leaders cannot extend such an observance to the gathering of the church where dozens or hundreds of individual consciences must be convinced from the Word of God that such observance is necessary. Formulators of the regulative principle applied this to their situation of all the extra biblical observances of the church, whether the Roman Catholic Church or the Anglican Church, all of these things that they were adding to public worship. These church authorities had no right to do so because since the New Testament did not prescribe them, every man could not be fully convinced that they were necessary. Delavoye summarizes their problem well, I think. From the time of the vestment controversy of the later 16th century, the Anglican additions to worship had given many sincere believers serious conscience problems. They believed that these innovations were not worship. Therefore, they had problems of conscience every time they participated in worship. A major goal of the Westminster Assembly, and then I would say by extension the London Baptist Confession, was to protect believers with sensitive consciences. Therefore, the original purpose for the regulative principle was not to unnecessarily restrict corporate worship, but to liberate stricken consciences from practices within corporate worship that were not expressly set forth in Scripture. They insisted that no man, including ecclesiastical authorities, had the right to constrain a worshiper to participate in an activity of worship that had no scriptural directive. T. David Gordon notes, "The issue that gave birth to the regulative principle was the nature and limits of the church's power. The issue was not for them worship versus the rest of life, but those aspects of life governed by the church officers," he's quoting from the Westminster Directory, "versus those aspects of life not governed by church officers." I just want to point out, be careful when you read John Frame on this issue. Frame, who's a Presbyterian and says he ascribes to the Westminster Standards, says he subscribes to the regulative principle, nevertheless redefines it by blurring any distinction between corporate worship and the rest of life. And this article by T. David Gordon is specifically arguing against Frame by saying there is a difference between the general life of a Christian and corporate worship, because in corporate worship now we are a gathering of individual consciences that must be convinced that what we are doing in worship is prescribed by the Word of God. And so he's defending a more traditional definition of the regulative principle. If you want to see that dialogue, there's a nice back and forth between Frame and Gordon in successive issues of the Westminster Journal in 93. So the context of both Romans 14 and the original formulation of the regulative principle demonstrate clearly a biblically warranted distinction between corporate worship and the rest of life, along with the regulative principle's particularly instructive application for the church. In worship, the church is forbidden to add rites and ceremonies to those found in the Bible because the conscience is to be free of human requirements. And for sake of time, we'll skip over the rest of this section, which further elaborates on that issue. So what's the implication of this then? The implication of these scriptural truths then is that churches must reject any human creativity and innovation within the elements of corporate worship. The content and form of our corporate worship must be only what God said. A truly biblical church will reject contemporary innovations like drama, holy laughter, slang in the spirit, and karate demonstrations. Many church leaders recognize these more obvious contemporary innovations, but they must also be careful to reject older innovations that have become tradition, for they are still innovations. Many churches today claim to be traditional or conservative because they reject contemporary innovations, while they nevertheless retain older innovations. The clearest example of this is the Roman Catholic Church, which claims to be the traditional church because of what it retained in spite of the Protestant Reformation. But what it retained was nothing more than older innovations. Protestant churches rightly reject such ancient innovations as priests, altars, incense, elaborate rituals, icons, prescribed liturgies, and prayers to the saints. However, the same is true for many churches today that call themselves traditional or fundamental or conservative, whatever label you want to use. They call themselves that because they reject the worst of contemporary worship innovations, and yet they retain and even defend innovations that were introduced in the early 19th century. They reject contemporary innovations not because they are innovations, but because they don't think they're good innovations. They're being conservative to a point, but what they are conserving is the progressivism of days gone by. Innovations are innovations, and a truly biblical church that is concerned about what God said will not trust its judgment concerning which innovations to accept and which to reject. A biblical church will commit to worship that is regulated by what God said about corporate worship in His Word. So then, what has God said about corporate worship? Biblical Christians desire to preserve biblical worship by preserving the elements of worship that God has prescribed for the church in the New Testament. God has clearly prescribed those elements that He desires to be part of our worship: reading the Word, preaching the Word, singing, prayer, the ordinances, which we'll hear about in a moment, and collection of offerings. Six simple, straightforward, clear elements of acceptable worship. We must have these six elements in our worship. And if we believe that God rejects worship based on our own creativity, as he illustrates throughout Scripture, then we cannot have any other elements in our worship besides these six. So what about elaborate rituals and ceremonies? No, God did not prescribe those as acceptable elements for worship. What about skits and drama? No, God did not prescribe drama as an acceptable element of worship. What about visual aids in worship? No, God did not prescribe them, and in fact, he actually forbids them. This is why biblical churches who believe that God has the prerogative to determine what is acceptable worship tend to have very simple, unadorned services. Churches that believe that we may add elements to our services, whatever we think are good, tend to have much more extravagant services, whether in the liturgical tradition with rituals and ceremonies or in the quote-unquote free tradition with drama and visual elements. But if we rightly conclude that it is God alone who has the prerogative to determine what elements may be part of acceptable worship, then we must limit what we include in worship to these six simple categories. So, in summary, what I've attempted to demonstrate is that God has not just said something about worship. What God said provides the basis, the means, and the regulation of true biblical worship. Our worship is drawing near to God through dialogue with him. We listen as he speaks through his word and then respond to him with appropriate heart expression, understanding what that really means. Ultimately, worship is possible only because of the sacrifice and continued mediation of the supreme God said something, Jesus Christ. So I hope through this session, this at least begins your thinking as to how this influences our worship. I touched on a couple things, but there are many more practical applications and implications that I think we could draw from this issue of what God said being really at the heart and essence of what worship is, and specifically the regulator of our corporate worship. Thanks.